This week's series, The Angel in the Hour, is by God's design, I believe, a call to the preacher who is just like you. And it's a call to you who's just like me to recommit our lives to this message, because this is not our home. And see, the sad thing is, just like this morning at my house, I started praying. I prayed there. I don't know if it was the prayer before breakfast or morning worship, but as I was praying, I had to say, Lord, our lives here in America are very good. I have all the food I want. That's probably what got us going. We were talking about food. I have all the food I want. I lay down and go to sleep in security. I have a job. Society around me is basically orderly. I have a wonderful community of faith. Really, life in America is very good. It's almost so good that why would you want to leave? Except for when you start laying your loved ones to rest. And as Mrs. White talks about, you're approaching the borders of the grave. Or when you see a tragedy that takes a young person's life. Or a tragedy that takes a marriage relationship. Or a sickness that's a perpetual grief. Or maybe even just dying churches. This world's not our home. But very subtly we come to love it. And we should be thankful and happy and positive. But this week is a call to remember that we're pilgrims. And Jesus is going to take us to another home. A better home. Let's pray. Father, I don't usually take so long in a preamble to what I'm going to say, but this is the beginning of a week. And everybody here is busy. Business owners and teachers and nurses and doctors and hospital workers and engineers and accountants and all kinds of different people doing all kinds of different things. And their lives didn't stop. Many of them were busy getting ready for the 100. And some of them have loved ones that need care. So my prayer tonight, Lord, is that You would especially bless them with the promise of Matthew 6:33, that when we seek first the kingdom of God, everything else is added to us. And I want to pray, Lord, tonight that You would send Your Spirit to refresh us. You have, and we're thankful. And I pray, send Him again. And may we humble our hearts before You. We come confessing our sinfulness. And we come rejoicing in our Savior, Your gift to us, who covers us with His life whiter than snow. Now bless us as we reflect on this angel flying in the midst of heaven, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's see if my clicker's going to work here. I've got two in my pocket. You know, it's been a bad week for space flight. I don't know if any of you pay attention to that. I'm going to try mine first. Yep, mine works. Do any of you recognize this spacecraft? This is the Virgin Galactic 2. It was launched on Friday. It is owned by Richard Branson, the owner of the cell phone company, Virgin Pacific, is it? In England. He's a billionaire. And he has a dream. His dream is to offer tourism in space. And so Virgin Galactic 2 was one of the airplanes, if you want to call it airplane, spaceship, that was going to potentially be a prototype of those that would carry you into space. For $250,000, you could make a little trip up into the outer recesses of our atmosphere. Now, this spaceship was really not expected to destroy itself as it did on Friday. This is really very recent news. As a matter of fact, the prototypes of this had flown before, a number of different flights, even getting into the outer parts of our atmosphere. But what happened on Friday was that it didn't make it very far. Now you can see here, this is it in a landing posture. It's got a sizable cabin. And it had some hybrid rocket fuel, which they are postulating might have been the problem with this spacecraft. The sad part about it is that these two men were flying it. The one on the left has survived, although he's in the hospital, and the one on the right did not. He's the father of two and married. He was. It's a sad thing. Space flight has always been dangerous. It was launched by the, I don't know if that's a custom-made jet in the top left corner, and you can see its engines deploying, and here it's going a little farther, but like some of the space shuttles we've seen, it began to come apart. Kind of a telling picture here to look at some form of a hydraulic piston here laying in the Mojave Desert. There's another picture in the top right corner of the launch vehicle. It is a jet airplane, specially designed, I suspect, and a wing structure in the desert. And there, staring through the window of one of the recovery vehicles, is one of the seats from the cockpit. Virgin Galactic 2 crashed in the Mojave Desert Friday morning. And Richard Branson making his condolences and reflections on the flight. Well, last week was another event that didn't go so well either. The Orbital Space Company launched a rocket ship that was supposed to dock with the manned spacecraft orbiting our Earth. The flight lasted last week 6 seconds. $200 million spacecraft. It took off. When the launchers determined that it wasn't going to make it, they hit the self-detonate button and they destroyed the spaceship. There was quite a group watching, and you can imagine what was a moment of unique satisfaction in American technology turned into a grave disappointment. Fortunately, it was unmanned, and fortunately, the space station has plenty of food on it. Although this space station did have thousands of pounds of provisions for the space station. But the space station has plenty of food to go for months still. And that's good because this rocket will not be making a delivery. Now, most of us are familiar. Some of you were alive. I was a little boy, 5 years old, when Apollo 13 made its flight. It was July 1969. And three scientists were going to be on the Apollo 13. I didn't know this, but they were going to make much of Apollo 13. It was going to launch at 1,300 hours and 13 minutes. Unfortunately, the number 13 appeared to have a measure of its jinxing ability for this spacecraft. It was not the first time that men had been in orbit, although it was going to be the third time that men walked on the moon. Here are the three men aboard the spacecraft. You may have seen the film that Ron Howard produced. I'm not necessarily recommending it. It's not rated the way many of us would like for or believe our movies should be rated, but it is very accurate if you have a way of watching it, removing some of those objectionable things. The commander's on the left there, Jim Lovelace. They hadn't gone too terrible far on their journey when there was a direction to stir the oxygen tanks. When the oxygen tanks were stirred, something went wrong and they exploded. This is the command module on the left. On the right is the Lunar Explorer module, and in between is the return capsule for coming home. The problem was that oxygen began to become very scarce. It was a very limited supply. They also had electrical problems. I won't go into all the details because I don't remember them all, and I'm not a aeronautical space expert, so I might relate them somewhat improperly, but from a layman's point of view, they tried a variety of different things. They took provisions, oxygen, even electricity back and forth between the Lunar Exploring Module and the Command Module. In the end, after some very amazing feats of engineering, they decided on a plan. Now, this story continues to hold amazing interest to us as Americans. And they interviewed the commander some 40 years later when he was 85 years old. And Jim Lovell says, more than four decades on, Lovell acknowledges the drama inherent in the effort to bring it back to Earth after the oxygen tank ruptured and scuttled the crew's journey to the moon. But the aspect of the endeavor he believes truly defined and saved the mission was the phenomenal and tenacious... Does anybody have an idea what the next word is? The phenomenal and tenacious teamwork. Now, I want that word to be emblazoned in your mind, because we're starting a journey about the first angel's message, who was flying in the midst of heaven, There are 70-some or 90-some references to angels in the New Testament. More than half of them are in the book of Revelation. There are 13 references to things flying in the Bible. Only two of them relate to angels. They're both in the book of Revelation. This amazing journey that they were on was pulled off and saved from a tremendous disaster of which Americans were glued around their television sets, according to Jim Lovell, primarily because of the tenacity and the phenomenal teamwork. It's not enough. He's going to repeat it again. He says, I still have mixed emotions about it of all, of course, he writes, the 85-year-old astronaut and Presidential Medal of Freedom honoree, as he told Life.com. We were all deeply disappointed about not getting a chance to land on the moon to fulfill our mission. But to this day, I still give talks to groups about what we went through and what NASA learned all those long years ago. And at one point, I often stress that it was teamwork between the three of us on the lunar module and later the command module and so many other people on the ground at Mission Control. It was teamwork that got us home. Now, this is a one-page document. He probably uses that word three, four, maybe more times. Teamwork. So for Apollo 13, that made their launch and endured some very harrowing moments. And for some of you who watched that summer afternoon, evening, this is an animation or at least a cartoon drawing of what they thought happened. Finally, it came clear that they were going to have to launch themselves off the orbit of the moon back into the Earth's atmosphere. They were afraid that with the explosion on board, as they watched the command module float away, as they released it, they were afraid that some of the heat shield might be gone off the landing pod. And so, once they started into the Earth's atmosphere and they lost radio contact, they expected 3 minutes, and then they'd know the fate. There are some fairly humorous components of this. When Marilyn Lovell was in her house, one of the major television networks called up and wanted to know if they could set up camp in her yard and talk to her. It wasn't a very tasteful or tactful thing. She said, no, when Jim gets home, you can talk to him. But there were a number of astronauts who came into the home. And there in the home, one of them was, I think, Neil Armstrong. And was it Buzz Aldridge? Anyway, they were in the home there trying to do a little triage. And in Marilyn Lovell's home was what they called a squawk box, which meant that the family could listen to the radio dialogues between Houston and the Apollo 13 module. You can imagine how stressful and tense that became. So there was Neil Armstrong in the home. And Lovell's mother-in-law comes in, and she's there to see her daughter. And as she came in, if you watch the movie, this was in it, not that I saw it, but in the documentary I was reading, the screenwriters were given an amazing line that they would have loved to have written up for its down-to-earth, somewhat ironic humor. But as Lovell's mother-in-law comes into the home to support her wife, she looks at Aldridge and she looks at Armstrong. She doesn't recognize him, and she says, oh, are you guys with the space program too? And tremendous amount of support. But those 3 minutes when that module was catapulting through the friction of our Earth's atmosphere, no feedback. And then it went into 4 minutes. And everybody wondered. And then the silence was broken. And there came Lovell's voice across the radio waves, and the video feed picked up. And everybody could see, at least those that needed to see, they could see the Navy rescuing our astronauts from the water, bringing the pod aboard. But how many will forget, and isn't it interesting that that phrase has become a colloquialism in America, when after that oxygen tank exploded, Lovell said, Houston, we've had a problem. Now my dad used to say around the house, Houston, we've got a problem. Tonight I need to say to you, friends, as fellow Seventh-day Adventists, friends, we have a problem too. And this is our problem. Our problem is that around the western part of the world, our Seventh-day Adventist institutions are losing their donor base, largely because their donor base is my age or older. They're losing their student base because the parents are allowing the children to choose, not choosing for them what they know is best. What we're watching happen is a sideshow of theological discussion about things that do matter. I don't want to say that things like women's ordination doesn't matter. It does matter. But what's to matter most of us is the fact that we understand who that angel is and what that angel's mission is supposed to be. And so tonight I just want to spend a few brief moments making sure that from the youngest to the oldest in this room tonight, we know why as Seventh-day Adventists we exist. And that we are committed to seeing this church thrive through the power of the Holy Spirit and a knowledge of the Word. A sharp sword, a good shield, the gospel on our feet, and the confidence of this message in our heads. Take your Bibles tonight, if you would, and open them up to the book of Revelation. Chapter 14. While you're turning there, I'm going to read a few quotes to you from the Spirit of Prophecy. Mrs. White says, writing in a letter in 1899, "It's our privilege to expect large things, even the demonstration of the Spirit of God. There's a power which will convict and convert the soul. Our message is a life and death message, and we must let this message appear as it is, the great power of God. Then the Lord will make it effectual. We are presented in all its telling force. The first and the second angel's messages are bound up with the third angel's message. The power of the proclamation of the first and second angel's message is to be concentrated in the third." Now, I'm not talking about the third tonight, and I'm not talking about the second. I'm going to spend 1 week talking only about the first, because we've come 5, maybe 6 generations from the days of William Miller, when he was preaching the storyline of the destruction of the earth through the coming of Christ. I want you to recognize that in the same way that the disciples did not understand the mission of Jesus and they wouldn't accept the message of the cross and they were disappointed and confused, so those that come with one of the last great messages of salvation in the heart and life of William Miller and his followers, they were confused. They loved the message. It was the sweetest phase of their life. But it wasn't the first time in the story of salvation that a group of people understood much of what was going on, but not all. And so in the same way that those two men on the road to Emmaus said to Jesus as he was walking with them, "We had trusted that he would be the one that would save Israel." So William Miller and those that were presenting the truth, getting the attention of much of the western part of the world, had hoped that Jesus would come in 1844, but he did not. That message was preached with power. The book of Revelation describes the experience of those people in the book that was in the hand of the angel, that was on the left, that was on the land and on the sea. It was a message that was sweet in the mouth and bitter in the stomach. But that message got the attention of the world. And so now here we are 6 generations later, and I fear that many Seventh-day Adventists do not know how to explain the message in the simplest way, because it is not complex, although you can keep digging into its beautiful complexity if you should so desire. But the simple message of what this is and why we believe what we believe. Because after the disappointment of 1844, there was a group of men and women who were left wondering what had just happened. They had studied the Bible, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And they had come to an absolute certainty that the book of Daniel was open, the message was clear, and judgment was imminent. And yet this message was not about the cleansing of this earth with fire. It was about the beginning of God's last act to save planet earth and its inhabitants. And so as Hiram Edson is crossing his cornfield that day, in the fall of 1844, God gave him a vision. And he was able to see that the cleansing was about something completely different than the earth. It was about the cleansing of God's name, the cleansing of the sin, not that God's name needed cleansed, but the accusations washed away, and the cleansing of the lives of those that had professed Christianity, the final exoneration before the unfallen agencies of the universe. That storyline gripped the world. Now, that small group of Seventh-day Adventists did not have the microphone after the disappointment like the Adventists had it before. But there were messages to come out of this first angel's message. And could we just go over them very simply? Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. That's what we're talking about tonight. Having the everlasting gospel. Bound up in this everlasting gospel is the story of law and grace. Bound up in the fact that God made this world is the story of the Sabbath. At least two different ways to find the Sabbath in there. Saying to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, the global work which had only begun with Miller, which was left to you and me. Fear God and give glory to Him. God's salvific works, His plan to actually blot the universe free from sin. Not just to pay the price on Calvary, but to exonerate His name and deal in the end with Lucifer, who is not an immortal being. He is created, and someday He will be no more. This story is in the first angel's message. By the way, that making is the purpose, the power, the joy and the fulfillment of our lives today. Is it any wonder that the devil wants to make certain that this loud cry described in Revelation 18, when the fourth angel comes down and the world is lit up with His glory, that you and I aren't ready? I want to be ready. Do you want to be ready? So our journey tonight is the beginning of a journey where we rediscover the glory of a God. As we're reading in the book of Revelation earlier, and the saints are crying out, "How long, O Lord, till You judge?" We come down to the story of Revelation chapter 14, and the glorious good news is that God steps in and He says, "I'm going to start." And friends, that's where we're living. Now here's the good news. The good news is that the judgment of God has forever always been to vindicate and liberate and save His saints from their own records and their own desires to be citizens of heaven. Amen? This judgment in the storyline of Revelation 14 was never designed to be something that puts the stroke of fear into your heart unless you love the world. And this is where the stick comes. To all of us blessed Seventh-day Adventists, even if we feel like our blessings are not as great as they were before the 2007-2008 financial trauma. You see, friends, the nation of Israel, like the Christian nation of spiritual Israel, was blessed because they practiced the habits of heaven. And they receive the affirmation of God. But if that blessing is not transitioned into blessing the world, it turns into a soul-destroying spiritual disease that actually robs us from actually desiring to see Jesus. And the sad part is that I know that most of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the Western world is in this condition. Because I know I've been in it. And for as much as I don't want to be in it, God has said, "Ron, you will preach these messages and you will make this journey." And I'm quite certain that one of the reasons I was called to the ministry was for my own personal salvation. Because He who waters is watered also. And you either are going to turn into the biggest hypocrite when you present these messages, or you're going to become more like Jesus and move towards the thing that you're saying, which is why what we say has to be positive. Don't be negative, friends. Don't be the accuser of the brethren. Don't go out and gossip. Don't go out and be on the wrong side of up and down. Jesus has got us on the upward movement. And He's going to deliver His saints. And the glorious provision of Jesus to take us home is fantastic. But along the way, it's important for us as a church of 931 people on the books, and I know only about half of those are attending people, nonetheless, God has a mandate for us to make sure we understand what it is, who it is, that's flying in the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice. Just a little bit more here. She writes, "The first and second angels' messages are of great importance and are followed by the third angels. All three should be understood and combined. The warning contained in these messages means much more to the whole world than the majority of God's people comprehend. We are in the Lord's great day of preparation." She writes in another article, June 28, 1899, "We need to wake up. The third angel's message is to prepare a people to stand in the day of the Lord. And then she writes in Evangelism, I saw that this message will close with power and strength far exceeding the midnight cry. She writes in The Great Controversy, the Scripture points forward to a time when the announcement of the fall of Babylon is made by the second angel is to be repeated. And then she puts this in. With the additional mention of the corruptions which have been entering the various organizations that constitute Babylon since that message was first given in the summer of 1844, a terrible condition of the religious world is here described. I'm going to skip to another article. She says the third angel's message is to be given with power. The power of the proclamation of the first and the second messages is to be intensified in the third. In the Revelation, John says, the heavenly messenger of the heavenly messenger who unites with the third angel, I saw another angel come down from heaven. This is referring to Revelation 18. Having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice. Then she says this, and I've underlined it, we are in danger of giving the third angel's message in so indefinite a manner that it does not impress the people. Our warfare is aggressive. Tremendous issues are before us, yea, and right upon us. Let our prayers ascend to God that the four angels may still hold the four winds, that they may not blow to injure or destroy until the last. Now here's a word that I want you to read gospel, but it's not the word gospel that I'm about to use. And it's going to sound very, well, it's not a word we like to hear. She says that they may not blow to injure or destroy until the last warning has been given to the world. Now, we don't like the word warning. Why don't we like the word warning? Because the warning is associated with danger. And there's not a one of us that likes to contemplate danger. You have enough stress in your life. You worry about your health. You worry about your kids and your grandkids. You worry about your job. You worry about potentially your friends and their marriages. You worry about a variety of things. And the last thing we need is to be worried about this warning that represents danger. And yet, friends, I want to assure you, there's a freedom in the things we leave behind. And there are some things Jesus is going to call us to push aside because we're farther on that vision of the narrow way than we thought. And trying to bring those things along with us that God wants us to release are going to cause us to feel increasingly uncomfortable about a warning. But I want to tell you, as I sat over there the other night, last night, and I listened to these songs and I entered into the spirit of the poems and the reflection, my heart was given a great joy, and it seemed as each one just kept carrying me higher. There is a warning to be given, and that warning is that we might actually fall in love with this world and fall out of love with Jesus, which is exactly what the message to the church of the Laodiceans says. And then we come far enough in our Sabbath school lesson on the book of James, he's going to tell us that friendship with the world is enmity with Christ. Like a woman would tell her husband when he comes home and says, I have another friend at the office. The message of the woman has to be, well, we can't be friends the way we were until it's just you and me. And I want you to see in that Laodicean message a call to renew our covenant with Jesus, our spouse, the spouse of the church. All right. Revelation chapter 14. Looking at verse 1, looking at verse 6 and 7, Revelation chapter 14. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. That's all the more I want to talk about for the next few minutes. This angel flying in the midst of heaven. There are 97 times the word angel is mentioned in the New Testament. You can also find the word angels. In the book of Revelation, there are 52 uses of the word angel. Now, an angel comes from the Greek word angelon, or aglon. And in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament part of the Bible, it's called malak. And what you need to know about the word angel is that it represents three potential different things. The word angel represents actual beings who were made by God, who serve as representatives and messengers that come from heaven to earth, like the angels on the ladder when Jacob put his head on the stone for a pillow that night. We all know about that use of the term angel. But it's important for us to understand the use of the term Agalon or Moloch in other places. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 11. I want you to see where the same word, and you don't need Greek to do this, but sometimes knowing that original language is a simple clarification. And somebody reading the Bible in Greek would have noticed this. We're not reading the Bible in Greek anymore. We're reading it in English. Praise the Lord. Matthew chapter 11, looking at verse 10. Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist. We'll start in verse 9. It says, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written." Now you're going to read it, and the word messenger is going to be the word agalon, or its root. In the Old Testament, where this is taken from, it would have been the word malak. What I want you to see is that the use of this term often means simply messenger. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Straight from the book of Malachi. The idea that Jesus is clearly communicating here is that Jesus will have and did have someone who came before him. His name was John the Baptist. He was the agalon. He was the one who preceded Jesus, and he had a message, and he was giving that message. Turn over to Luke chapter 7, verse 24. In Luke chapter 7, this gospel writer uses the same root word to communicate the same basic message. Luke chapter 7, verse 24. It just so happens to be that in this case, it's the actual disciples of John. They've come to Jesus. John is in prison. His idea of the Messiahship is not turning out like he thought it would. And even though he pronounced Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he's now wandering in prison. And it says Jesus had sent them away. And in verse 24, when the messengers, there is the word. They're not angels in the sense of unfalling beings, but they are fulfilling the role that angels often fulfilled, which is they were taking back to John a message. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in the king's court. But what did you go out to see?" Jesus is pressing them. "A prophet? Yes. I say to you, more than a prophet. Behold, it is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my angelon before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Two times, in one short little passage, the word is used to represent two different groups of people. John's disciples going back to relate a message to him, and John himself. Now, if you go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, turn there to Revelation, chapter 11, we'll find another use of the word angelon. And this will describe what is typically the final actually, John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is describing the experience of the early Advent believers. And he sees an angel. And this angel, you can see in chapter 10, verse 1, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And his rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire." Who is this sounding like if you've read the book of Revelation recently? Jesus. As a matter of fact, the archangelon is Jesus. And so in the Bible, we find three different uses of this term. Jesus is indeed the chief messenger of heaven. He is not a sub-God or a substandard component of the Trinity. He is every bit the fullness of the Godhead dwelt mightily and bodily in Him. But Jesus becomes God the Father's chief messenger to bear the attributes of the Father to the human race. And so we have these angels that were created by God, never fallen, who ascend between heaven and earth. We have human messengers who carry words of hope and encouragement, sometimes of warning. And we have Jesus Himself. So this use of the term angel is a terminology that is used collectively for a group of people who at the end of time will bear a message. And when we see an angel flying in the midst of heaven, you find angels, there is no use of angels flying anywhere else in the Bible, only in the book of Revelation. There is something imminent. There is something urgent. There is something important. There is something that must happen within us. Had been the one we still espouse. Let the Bible explain itself. They had gone from Daniel to Revelation. They had been in the other prophetic books. And they knew that something significant happened in 1844. What they didn't understand was that it was the beginning of the last phase of three key phases of Christ's work. He died in our place, in the outer court, in the cross, outside the gates of Jerusalem. He ascended and became our high priest, at which time the Holy Spirit was poured out and His mediatorial role was active for the benefit of humanity. And then in 1844, He began a journey of vindicating once and for all those who had suffered and died and surrendered their lives and committed themselves to this great cause. And friends, tonight, what we have to reevaluate and reaccept is the fact that that angel is us. But I fear that we have a problem in Houston because I fear that we aren't flying the way we used to fly. And we don't have the voice we used to have. And we're not united in the way we need to be. And we don't even have the financial support to proclaim with a loud voice. All the world's gone in front of us. And yet we do have places, ways, and modalities in which this is happening. And so tonight, friends, I'm calling you back to the fact to know that you are the message. I am the message. And just as Jim Lovell would say in the beginning, it was teamwork that brought them back from that crisis in outer space. This amazing God-ordained flight of the Adventist faith, which is a prophetic movement, is destined to make it home. And while there's a crisis in our church right now, and some people are saying you need to downplay that three angel stuff, especially the third angel part, and while there's doubt about whether or not God's judgment is for us or against us, and some have lived in fear and trepidation, I want to assure you tonight that this message is the most glorious message that's ever to be presented. It is the eternal gospel. It didn't come when Christ came. It existed in eternity because God existed in eternity. And we get the privilege of giving it. It's not the same gospel everybody else is giving. It's very different. And it involves an atonement which isn't just for man. It's for the peace of the universe and the vindication of God. And we are the ambassadors of heaven on earth. God has never sent angels. I shouldn't say never, rarely sent angels, with the exception of going into Sodom and Gomorrah. He has rarely sent angels to do what man can and should and would be ennobled in doing. This church, this Adventist church and this village church is that angel flying in the midst of heaven. And tonight, God is calling us to get the wind back under our wings. And to fly in such a way that says our message is so important that the cause of Christ must not suffer loss. And so friends, tonight, this message began in North America. It's going to finish, I believe, with the strength of a recommitted North American experience, not in any nationalistic kind of way. We will be bonded across nationalistic lines. Our hearts will be caught up together. But I have no doubt that God intends for the wind to be back under our wings. We are the angel by God's grace. Let us live in the assurance of His judgment on our behalf as our lives are surrendered to Him. And may we recommit to each other in this teamwork so that the message can be brought home to the lost and so that all of us can go home to Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and pray. Father, forgive us when we've allowed our knowledge to grow fuzzy, our facts to grow dim, but more importantly than that, Lord, our love for You and this great knowledge that what You've sealed and what You've assured is for eternity. Lord, we've given You our hearts. We're sinful, Lord. We don't like to talk about judgment in one sense because we know we're just guilty. We know we don't deserve it. And we also know the closer we draw to Jesus, the more we see of our unlovely selves. But Lord, may we look to Jesus, not to ourselves. And may a wonderful peace flood our souls. And for the efforts that are going on in our North American division, I pray, Lord, not just for us. I pray for the year-end meetings that are going on right now. Bless our leaders as they're gathered in Washington. This is not the Autumn Council with the world leaders. This is our North American Division meeting. But I pray for this church, Lord. I'm encouraged that we've come together. And I pray, Lord, may we come back tomorrow night. And I ask, Lord, that in that coming there would be a blessing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.